Lord God, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day. Lord, this beautiful day of spring, it reminds me of the time when you are going to return and make all things right, Lord, and do away with this old age, this old world and its wickedness and its ungodliness, and you're going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, Lord, a place where righteousness dwells. And in that place, we're going to see you face to face. Lord, I thank you for that hope and that promise that we have, Lord, the surety of it sealed in Christ. I pray we would rejoice in you today. Lord, would you draw near to us by your Spirit? Lord, would you open our eyes, give us understanding of mind and heart to know your truth, Lord, and to be shaped by your word. God, I pray for valuable discussion, Lord, that gives insight to us all. Lord, I pray for clarity of speech on my part, that I would say nothing that's unprofitable and untrue. Lord, in all things, especially in this time when we gather together as your body, as your church, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, and that you would strengthen us, Lord, to offer up a sacrifice of praise to your name. Spirit, that you would fill us with joy, Lord, immeasurable. That you would fill us with that hope of glory. Lord, that you would fill us with an exaltation in Christ, a boasting in our God. Lord, a true and pure and holy delight in you and in your ways. Lord, would you do that this morning and unite our hearts together that we might lift up one voice to proclaim the praises of our God. Lord, I pray that would start here in the Sunday school class. Would you please help us and glorify your name? Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, just wanted to start today with a question. Does anyone remember why we're looking into what repentance and faith is? It has to do with forgiveness. That's right. I say that because it's been a while that we've been in this, and it's my hope, it's my intention that maybe another 2 or 3 weeks and we're going to be done with looking at this coin of conversion. I mean, I say that and I'm including this week. So today, next week, maybe a little bit in the week after that. And then we will be moving back into wrapping this up and going back into, okay, what does this have to do with forgiveness? How does this apply? Which I hope you guys are already applying this to your forgiveness with God, God's forgiveness towards you. But we are going to bring it into the realm of our relationships with other people in just a couple weeks. So don't get lost in all this, but I just wanted to remind us, why are we discussing this? It's because these repentance and faith, this has everything in the world to do with receiving forgiveness with God. And I don't want us to lose that mindset. With that being said, a couple weeks ago, does anyone remember what we were talking about? Miss Helen.
What faith is not.
Yeah, we're starting what faith is not. Yep, we're going to continue what faith is not anyway. And our first point was that faith is not a blind leap in the dark. I guess remember I brought out some quotes from, what is his name? Yep, Dawkins. Thank you. Mr. Dawkins, right here. Yeah, so I printed out new sheets. This just so you guys learn something about me that you didn't know, in case you want to know. I'm extremely visual, and so everything is color-coded and underlined in certain ways and this and that, and I didn't have that time to do it on my new sheets. So I don't mean to sound so spacey, but thank you for your patience. Anyway, so we were talking about faith is not. It's not a blind leap in the dark. I brought in that reference to the Superman movie, right? Sometimes you got to take a leap of faith. The trust part comes later. So you just blindly jump out, and then eventually you're going to learn to trust. That's not a biblical presentation of faith, even though that was presented by a priest in the movie. And then we brought out the Indiana Jones Last Crusade, right? Hand over the heart, just leaping out into this cavern, this massive pit, and oh, look, I'm caught, you know? That blind leap of faith that just, if I just abandon myself to this, everything's going to be okay. That type of understanding. Really, it epitomizes the world's understanding of faith. I have written here, they understand faith to be an irrational, nonsensical emotion birthed out of desperation and fear. It's just an irrational, nonsensical emotion that's birthed out of desperation and fear. That's the way the world views faith. We talked about Mr. Dawkins. I brought out some of his quotes where he says that faith is the great cop-out, right? The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Isn't that amazing? He said a delusion is something that people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. So he believes that faith is nothing more than a delusion. And then when asked what happened to Jesus, he said, presumably what happened to Jesus is what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. You guys remember that one? Remember I said, it's that statement that makes me wonder who's really living in a delusion, right? Who's really not evaluating, who's actually not evaluating evidence? Oh, and I forgot that other, man, I forgot to include that other quote that Brian looked up for us last week, or 2 weeks ago, where he was talking about the process of biology. It's the study of complicated things that have the appearance of a designer or something like that. And just totally blind to a true evaluation of evidence. And obviously that's not, oh, I'm sorry, and in the midst of that, what we see in Mr. Dawkins is he's still operating on the same faith that he's decrying, the same principle that he's saying, all you who believe, all you who have a faith, you're just lost in a delusion. You're not critically thinking through the evidence. In fact, it's because you have no evidence that you enjoy your faith. And what we see in Dawkins is he's doing the same thing. It's just his religion is different. His religion is himself. His religion is secularism. His religion is Darwinian microevolutionary theory, right? His religion is humanism, whatever. You can fill in the blank with any other ism that is opposed to the knowledge of God. That's what Dawkins' faith is in, right? He also is buying into a great cop-out and not truly evaluating the evidence. And obviously, that's not the kind of faith that God calls us to in the Bible. Right? That kind of faith that Dawkins is decrying and yet is partaking in his religion, that's not what God is asking us to do. He's not asking us just with no evidence to take a blind leap and just hope that it all works out, right? That's not what the Bible presents to us. The Bible is an account of the eternal God invading history. It is intersecting actual historical events, people, and places, showing the evidence of verifiable time periods and customs and cultures. It employs too much detail to be a figment of someone's imagination, and it's too widely spread in the first century, and now I'm dealing specifically with Christianity, too widely spread in the first century to be made up. As Ken Ham says of Answers in Genesis, when I look at the world and the way it is, it matches exactly what I find described in this book. And my point is, God doesn't call us to a blind faith in Him. He doesn't call us to a faith that's in Him without verifiable evidence, right? He doesn't call us to take a step towards Him without giving us sufficient reason as to why we should take that step towards Him. We looked at Luke chapter 1, where Luke says, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then in verse 5, he includes some details. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain man named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he and his wife, or was of the division of Abijah, and he and his wife, or he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, there we go, and her name was Elizabeth. All these details that are just seek to present the evidence that people that he was writing to could go check out for themselves. I mean, he even gives the division of the priestly line that Zechariah belonged to. That's a lot of detail. That's a lot of knowledge to convey to people when you're just making a story up. Or even in chapter 2, he talks about the census under Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. Chapter 3, he talks about in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's a lot of detail, political, religious. It's all connected and intersecting with geographical detail and customs in this book that show us this is not something that's made up, right? What this also shows us, Luke has no fear in presenting the facts of what took place with Jesus. He has no fear of conveying all these facts and having it all checked out by other people. It's verifiable. Brother Bill.
I don't mean this to be a joke, but compare that to Once Upon a Time.
Compare that. See, specifically, what made me go to Luke was Dawkins' quote about there's as much evidence for Jesus resurrecting and ascending into heaven as there is for the tale of Jack and the Beanstalk. Like, really? Really? Yeah, you definitely have not evaluated the evidence then. I have here, Luke writes with so much geographical, historical detail. Anything he writes could be retraced and easily verified in the day it was written. Right? Now, what's amazing is that no one came around after Luke wrote this. No one came around and said, you know, I was there, actually, and that's not what happened, you know. No, I don't remember these big crowds that were fed Jesus fed 5. I don't remember that. It was much more than that. Jesus brought in like a cartload of fish and, you know, we had tons of bread. Like, no one came around and said those things, which is just adds to the weight of evidence that this wasn't made up. If it was, where are the people who would be correcting the falsehoods? Miss Wendy.
Well, what reinforces what you just said is the fact that the Pharisees were doing everything to discredit him, and yet they did not say what you're saying. I mean, they didn't deny what he was doing.
Right.
They tried other ways to discredit him, and they would be the source of any legitimate discrediting.
Yeah.
So that in itself is evidence.
You know what's so funny about that? You know what's so amazing about that? When I was in Memphis, Jamie and I, we moved back to Memphis in 2011 for a short period. And I was running a window cleaning company in Memphis, and I just happened to clean the windows for a Jewish couple. And they had their the Tanakh open, right at the front of the door. The Old Testament opened right at the front of the door, and it was open to one of the Psalms, and it was happened to be on Psalm 22. And I got to use that to point them to the Messiah who has come, and went to Psalm 110 and said, who is Yahweh speaking to? Who is Yahweh talking to concerning Adonai? Anyway, so we're doing this, and I finally get to the gospel and Jesus and his resurrection, and this lady stops me, and this is so amazing to me. She stops me, and she says, no. You know what happened to Jesus? I said, I know what happened to Jesus. What do you think happened to Jesus? And she goes, they stole his body. Why is that amazing? That's what the Pharisees and the scribes started as the original reason that saved the guards. Right? In Matthew, they gave them money and said, don't worry, we're going to take care of you. And they started this lie that they had come and stolen the body of Jesus. What was so amazing to me about that is, like, that's the lie that she clung to. That's the lie she had been taught. Right? That was just amazing to me. Like, what they did use to try and discredit Jesus, we still have today. And we have no evidence that there was anything like, well, those events didn't happen. He didn't do that healing. He didn't, you know, just an amazing thing. Anyway. Now, my point in all this, we don't hold the testimony of God in Christ. We don't hold on to that testimony through a blind leap of faith, right, and just a giant leap out into the dark unknown. God loves us more than that, and he himself is more rational than that. He doesn't call us to not use reason and deduction and rationality, but he calls us to use them rightly, right? And that's the point. You guys remember in 2 Peter chapter 1 what Peter said? Now, what did he say in verse 16? We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then Peter says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." It says, we saw this. We saw his glory. We heard the voice born from heaven. And where does he go right after that? Verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, I struggle with that, the way that that's written, and the ESV has since changed what they say concerning that verse. But if you go back to the 2007 edition of the ESV, they translated it this way: "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." Peter says, we saw Jesus' glory, we heard the voice from heaven, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. My point with that is, Peter's not only directing their attention back to the accounts that he himself was an eyewitness of and all the apostles were, he's directing them back to the prophets. And he's saying, look, more sure than my own experience, more sure than our testimony are the prophets. Go look at the revelation of God set down hundreds of years before any of these events took place and pay attention to that. We didn't make known to you cleverly devised myths when we told you about the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of it, and the prophets themselves bear witness. And that's another testimony to the validity, what God has given us in the prophets. He doesn't call us to just blind faith in Jesus Christ. For thousands of years, he's laying a foundation of what the Messiah was going to be like and who he was going to be, where he was going to come from, what he was going to do, what he would accomplish for us. All of that canonized, right? Put together and being used as the scriptures of God when Jesus Christ stepped on the scene. That's an amazing testimony, amazing work that God has done to make our faith solid in him, have reason and evidence pointing us that he's trustworthy, he's faithful, and this truly is his plan. This is what he had planned to do. It didn't come out of nowhere, is my point. Jesus said something similar in John 14, 29, picking up on that idea of prophecy and the prophets. He said this, in speaking of his return to the Father, Jesus says, "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Right? That you may believe. See, he's pointing to his own word. He's making these statements of what's going to happen so that when they are fulfilled, the disciples would be encouraged to believe in him as the true Messiah. Right? When Paul preached the message of the Christian faith, did he do so in terms of myth? No, he didn't. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What did he root the gospel in, right? That what he's calling people to believe in, he roots it in facts of history. He says, "Now I make known to you," verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." That's not myth. Paul stating these things, most of these 500 witnesses are still alive. What does that mean that people can do to whom, the people to whom Paul is writing, what does that mean they can do? They can go verify it. They can go talk to these people. He's listing names, right? The gospel is not hidden in just myth and theory. It's rooted in history, rooted in fact. I had something from Francis Schaeffer here I wanted to read. Though he's been gone since the 80s, I think this book was first written in the 60s, yeah, I believe, The God Who Is There. But it's so timely. He's that same leap of faith that I was talking about Dawkins entering into. Schaeffer is dealing with some people who are doing that in this chapter. He's saying, listen, these people in the arts and these people in the sciences, they're all taking leaps of faith, right? And he's rooting that in just how the way that they operate in life does not match what they say they believe. They talk about beauty, and yet they have no basis for it. They talk about reason and logic and the laws of nature, and yet there's no reason for them to exist. They talk about the beauty of the science, and yet they have no proof as to why they can even discern the beauty of science. And he's just working through this, and he closes on this little section saying this. These kinds of leaps of faith, produced in desperation as an act of blind faith. I love that he turns their language back on them. These kinds of leaps, produced in desperation as an act of blind faith, are totally different from the faith of historic Christianity. On the basis of biblical Christianity, a rational discussion and consideration can take place because it is fixed in the stuff of history. When Paul was asked whether Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave a completely non-religious answer in the 20th century sense. Now, what he's saying there is, it's non-religious because it's rooted in fact. He's pointing to events and history. And in our 20th century way of thinking, that's not a religious mindset. That's a scientific mindset. That's an experiment mindset. When Paul was asked whether Jesus was raised from the dead, he gave a completely non-religious answer in the 20th century sense. He said, quote, there are almost 500 living witnesses. Go and ask them. Right? This is the faith that involves the whole man, including his reason. It does not ask for a belief into the void. As a 20th century mentality would understand the concept of religion, the Bible is a non-religious book. Everybody understand that? All right. When it comes to the 20th century mentality concerning their understanding of what religion is, the Bible is a totally non-religious book. Anyway, all that to say, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. And God does not call us to Him in a blind leap of faith manner, right? He's given us evidence. He's given us plenty of facts in history to base our understanding of the truth upon. Right, I have this here. It's not like we're all together. Just picture this with me. Picture this scene, this big pool, the pool of eternity, we'll call it. Okay? And there's all these different diving boards right there, jumping off into this pool of eternity. Right? You've got the Buddhist diving board here. You've got the Hindu diving board there, secularism diving board here, existentialism here, and so on and so forth, and other philosophies, and evolutionary theory here, and Christianity there, and Islam there, right? The type of faith God calls us to is not a kind of faith that looks at all these diving boards and says, which one am I going to choose? Man, I don't really know. Well, I've been raised in a Christian culture, so I'm going to come over here and I'm going to jump off of the Christian diving board and I'm just going to hope for the best. Like the Islamist, the Muslim, standing on his diving board and saying, well, this is what I've been taught. It's what I believe is true, so I'm just going to blindly jump off of this diving board out into eternity. That's not the kind of faith that God wants from us. That's not the kind of faith He calls us to. As if all religions and all truths are equal and we just need to make the best choice and hope for the best. That's not what God calls us to. No genuine faith in the true God. No, I'm sorry. No, that's what I said. No, comma. Genuine faith in the true God is a faith resting on a knowledge of what is true. Faith is resting on a knowledge of what is true. Because we have truth, we do not ever need to be afraid to discuss it with worldviews that are false. However, a knowledge of the truth is not enough. Right? God calls us to believe in Him. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a faith rooted in history and actual events and all kinds of proofs like that. But that is not enough to constitute saving faith. Right. Let's move into our second point. Saving faith is not simply having a knowledge of the truth. Or it's not simply possessing the truth. You go to Acts chapter 26. I just want to point this out. Paul's giving his defense before Festus and Agrippa. And it reaches this point in verse 24 that while Paul was talking about the cross of Christ, his suffering, the reason, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he would be the first to proclaim light to both Jewish people and the Gentiles. He's just preaching the gospel, preaching what happened to him and the true and living Christ. And when Paul was saying this in his defense, verse 24, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows, Agrippa, the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." What's Agrippa's response? He replied to Paul, "In a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian?" And obviously that was Paul's intention. But what does that show us about the relationship between knowledge of facts and true saving faith? Paul's making an assumption here that King Agrippa knew the events that he was talking about. Right? Not only that he knew this is what the Christians preached or this is what happened, but maybe even that he had firsthand knowledge that these things really happened. You know that. I'm confident you know that. And why is he confident? Paul says, because these things have not been done in a corner. Right? That's God didn't establish a cult when he sent his son. Just doing things in secret and then all of a sudden it explodes out into the known world. No, he did this manifestly before all people so that all might know and see what is true. And Paul's saying, this hasn't been done in a corner. I know, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Or that coupling of the events of Jesus with the prophecies that have been given beforehand coming together. And was that enough to cause Agrippa to believe? No. Seeing, knowing the facts of what happened with Jesus was not enough to make him believe. Having a solid understanding of why evolution is wrong and even factual knowledge of the historicity of the Bible, none of that's enough to save you. Victor.
But isn't that true? According to the scriptures, say those ones that been given to me from my Father, no one will be lost. So, in other words, it's nobody in hell that's supposed to be in heaven. So, no, those ones that were supposed to be elected, there's no way they will be in hell. So, my question is, do people decide that? Because I don't think it is that way. And the way I think is, when the Lord call us, it's no way we can resist His time. So in other words, nobody can decide, say, hey, when I'm 60 or when I'm 80 or whatever, and then I will decide to follow Christ. So when His time is His time, it's no way that we can resist. I just bring it on to you. I don't know.
Sure. No, that's fine. No, that's good. I don't disagree with you. But I will also point to Acts 17 for a second. Paul's standing in the Areopagus, speaking to the men of Athens. He starts to make known to them this unknown God that they're worshiping. He sees this altar to the unknown God. And after seeing all these other gods lining the streets, Paul's like, yeah, and you guys are even covered with an unknown God. Well, let me tell you what. I'll explain to you who this unknown God is, right? Because the one that you're not worshiping is the true God. The true and living God, the God of heaven and earth. I will explain Him to you. I will own that altar for His name and show you that you're wrong. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would what? That they would seek God. if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Who's Paul talking to? Is he talking to believers? He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to unbelievers. And he's appealing to them. God has established the time of your life and the boundaries of your life so that you have the greatest potential to seek him. And what does he say to those who are not saved? God's not far from each one of us. Paul, who wrote Romans 9, gave us the clearest dissertation or explanation of sovereign election, is here telling unregenerate people, God's not far from you. You need to seek the true and the living God because he has established your boundaries so that you would do that, that you would grope around in the darkness and maybe you would find him. It says, for in him we live and move and we exist. And some of your own prophets have said, we are also his children. Being then the children of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now listen to this. This is where I wanted to get to. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now what? God is now passively waiting around and just waiting for time to be fulfilled and knows he's going to save his elect and all the other ones are going to hell. Is that what Paul says? No, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that what? That all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere should repent. Now, Victor, I agree with what you said. But that cannot overshadow the clear call that God has placed upon every single human being to repent of their sin and to believe in him. And see, and even here, when Paul says to these people, God has calling all men everywhere to repent. He's not far from each one of you. He's calling every single one of you to turn to him. He roots it in fact. He roots that call to come to God in events in history. He says, because, why is he calling all people to repent? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. How do we know this? Paul says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, the call to repent, even to these unbelievers, the call to repent and come to God, Paul is using facts and events of history to appeal to their reason and their logic and say, you need to come to this God. He's proven that he will be your judge through Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. So my whole point in that is just to say, yes, you're right. No one who is to be in heaven will be in hell, and no one who belongs in hell will be in heaven. But when we come to the Scriptures, we see the command to believe and to repent being consistently applied to everyone. It's the love of God that sent his Son to be a Savior for the world in John 3:16. That same love includes all those who receive that testimony and those who don't, explained in verses 17 through 19. And so just for your information, if you're interested, you can look at that more later. Okay, back to our point. Sorry. Knowledge of the truth is not enough to save you, right? Just as Agrippa knew what was right, the events of Christ had not escaped his notice. It had not been done in a corner. That was still not enough to make him a Christian. And then also, we went here for repentance, but I want to go back to it for faith. 2 Peter 2:20. Peter's talking about those who are caught again in their sin, these false prophets, false brothers. It says, verse 19, promising people freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Verse 20, For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So were these a bunch of ignorant people who didn't have knowledge? They just didn't have enough knowledge to keep them faithful? No, that's not the case. They knew Jesus Christ. It says here, verse 21, they knew the way of righteousness. Having known it, they turned away from it. Right? Verse 20, Peter gives a vivid description of exactly what they knew. They knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So they knew Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. They knew Him as Lord and as Savior and as Christ. A full breadth of the gospel knowledge that Jesus is Lord, He's Savior, He's Christ. They had all this knowledge, and yet that knowledge was not enough to keep them in the faith. They turned away. So my point is just saving faith does not equal having the knowledge of saving faith. Something more is required. All right, so saving faith is not simply having knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, saving faith is not a mental assent to facts. This is connected to the second. But we all know that well, we all know the verse from James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. What does he say after that? Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Let me ask a question. What kind of faith do demons have? James says here, even demons believe and they shudder. What kind of faith does a demon have? What kind of belief do they have in God, the one true God? That he's real? Do you want to say more than that? Yeah. Do they believe that he's real, Victor?
I've been using that passage more than once. Yeah. And the way I've been describing it is, they came from heaven, a place that we never been yet. So those ones, for real, it's no doubt that the band was God. So,
yeah, and if you believe that the angels were created before God made the world, then they saw God's power. They saw the one true living God create all that is, right? They have a belief in the one true God. They know that he exists. Is that a saving faith? No. Right? Hebrews 2:16, Jesus didn't come to give help to angels. He came to give help to the offspring of Abraham. It's not a saving faith. This always reminds me of the demons' interaction with Jesus in his earthly ministry. I want to turn to Mark chapter 1. It's going to start in verse 21. It says, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, right, the surprise language of Mark, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They believed in who Jesus was, is. I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? Why did they say that? Why do you think they said that? Have you come to destroy us?
They know their end.
They know their end. Yep. And with that, they know the one who is going to be their end. Where does that come from? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. Right? They knew that Jesus was the one who was going to do that. Go ahead, Victor. They knew that he had authority over them. Right. Yep. They knew that he was the one who was in charge over them. Let me ask you this. It says later on, or verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." How did the demon respond? He obeyed him. This demon obeyed Jesus. Now that's a faith that recognizes who Jesus is, understands the truth about him, and even obeys him. And yet that's not saving faith. Now I bring that up to say, like, James's point in 2:19 is, hey, even the demons, you say you believe, but where's the proof of your faith? Even the demons believe, and they prove that in that they shudder. They shudder at the belief of God. They know that God is one. They know that Jesus is their end. They know that he's come to destroy them and the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. Their end is already being worked out. They know that. And James is pointing to the demons and he's saying, you say you believe, but your faith doesn't even match the faith of demons. It's an amazing thought. Many people have a faith in Jesus Christ that is not on par with the faith of demons. Yeah, so what's Jesus's point, or Jesus, what's James's point here? He's calling upon these people that he's writing to in the book of James, and he's saying, you say you believe. You say you have faith, but I see no evidence of that. Where's the evidence of your faith? You profess to believe in the true and living God. How does that profession work out in your life? That's why he says in the book, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. That's the call, and he's... My point is, James is making it very clear, true and saving faith is not a mental assent to facts. Right? It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. And it's not just saying, I know that Jesus is the way. It involves much more than that. That's James's point. Brother Bill.
I question whether the demons really have faith.
Depends on how you define faith.
Yeah, because I'm looking at Hebrews 11 here, things not seen. They almost have firsthand knowledge. Okay. You know, and some people believe that's why there's no grace for them. I don't know about that, but I've heard that argument. They know, they are spirits. We, on the other hand... We have assurance of things not seen. You know,
promises made, not yet received.
Promises made, not received. We are. That's where faith comes in for the human.
But it's not. It's not just looking to what's unknown.
It's who he is,
right.
What he's done, the work.
Yeah.
So in that sense, I guess, there is some sort of faith there.
Yeah, and my whole point with bringing this up with James is just to say he's calling people to a faith that is much deeper than even the faith we see in demons, right? A faith that knows what is true, and a belief. Let me say belief. They're the same word in Greek, right? But they're the same... Same root anyway, same idea between belief and faith. When a demon believes in God, he believes that Jesus is the one to destroy them, believes that Jesus is the Holy One of God, many people have that same kind of faith. They believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They believe that God is true. They believe Jesus is the way, mentally. They assent to the facts. But that mental assent carries no bearing on the way they actually live their lives. If true faith corresponds with action, right? We use the bench analogy. How do I know you guys believe that bench is going to hold you up? Because you're sitting in it, right? Brought up the guy going across the Niagara Falls on the tightrope. Some guy says, he goes, "You believe I can do this again?" The guy says, "Oh, yeah." He goes, "Okay, well, then why don't you get in the barrel with me and come with me across," right? That'll prove if you truly believe that I can do this again. Saving faith is not just mental assent to something factual, right? Which is why knowledge in itself does not, a knowledge of saving faith in itself is not equal to saving faith. You can know how to be saved and not be saved. Right? You can know the truth and not be in the truth. Let's keep going. Number four. Oh, you know what? I can't remember. Hold on. On your outline under number three, I didn't have Isaiah 29:13 written down right there, did I? Okay. All right. That's just these people believe in me through traditions of men, and by their reverence for me is something they've learned by rote, like something that they've just learned by being taught. They don't have a genuine reverence for the Lord. It's just something that they know they should do. Anyway. We don't have to go there. If you want to look at that later, Isaiah 29:13, and then couple that with Matthew 15. All right, number four. And this one, again, is closely related to number three. So number three is related to number two. Number four is related to number three. And we'll end on this one. Believing, saving faith is not believing that Jesus is unique. Saving faith is not believing that Jesus is special, that there's something unique about him. If you have your Bible, go to John chapter 2. I've many times ran into people as I'm witnessing to them or seeking to present Christ to them. When I ask them why, or I'll ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Many people, I've had many people say this, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." And I say, "Well, why do you believe in Jesus?" I've heard answers, as I've said, oftentimes that go like this: "Well, there's never been anyone like him. That's why I believe in Jesus. There's never been anyone like him. No one else has ever done what he could do." And I say to them, "You're right. There's never been anyone else like him," right? But does believing that save you? Does just believing that Jesus is special and that there's never been anyone like him, does that save you? No, it doesn't. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, we briefly brought this one up a few weeks ago now. These people, John says, they were believing in Jesus. They were believing in him because they saw the signs he was doing. They recognize, who can do these if God's not with him, right? In fact, going on into chapter 3, I'll go ahead and couple these now. Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and what did he say? Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. How did he know that? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we've got two different examples. All these people in Jerusalem believing in Jesus because they see the signs, and then Nicodemus coming to Jesus because he recognizes there's no one like you. And that proves that you're sent from God. What is Jesus' response to both of those statements, or both of those situations? One is, with the people who are believing in him, Jesus will not entrust himself to them. It's the same word in the Greek for believing. They were believing into him, but he would not believe himself into them. He would not entrust himself to them. And then chapter 3, what does he say to Nicodemus, who comes to him and says, "Wow, Jesus, you are special, man. We know God is with you. Look at all these things you're doing. This is amazing." Jesus doesn't go, "Yeah, good job, Nicodemus. You got it. You got it. You're in." What does he say? His response to him was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, Nicodemus thought, and these people in Jerusalem at the Passover thought, they were seeing something special about Jesus. And in a way, they were believing in Jesus. Right? But Jesus looks to Nicodemus, and it's as if to say, "You think you see? You think you see that I'm come from God? You think you see that God is with me? You cannot see. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." So Jesus' response to both of these people who, both of these groups, the Pharisees and the others, the normal people at the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus is saying to both of them, "That's not enough. It's not enough to recognize that I'm unique. It's not enough to recognize that I'm special. It's not enough to believe in the signs and the wonders that I'm doing that demonstrate who I am. That's not enough." So, saving faith is not believing that Jesus is unique. And for the sake of time, we'll end there and we'll finish 5-6. And there may be a seventh one next week. I'm still playing around with this seventh one. But anyway, we got a couple minutes. Are there any questions or statements, comments anyone wants to make? Any desire for clarification? All right. Oh, Miss Wendy.
Yeah, just to add to what you're saying about believing in his uniqueness is not enough, the perfect example of what is enough is Luke's account of the thief on the cross. Because he acknowledges who Jesus is, but he also recognizes who he is.
Right.
And repents. And right there, Jesus tells him, "You'll be with me today in paradise." And that's the contrast.
Yeah, not only repents, but in that repentance, what is he doing? Right, but he's abandoning himself to the Lord. And he's saying, "Remember me." He doesn't say, "Save me." He says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Just abandoning himself unto God's goodness, unto the goodness of Jesus Christ. Recognizing he's pure and holy, the thief is not. "Do with me what you will, Lord, my eyes are upon you." Very, very sweet, sweet passage. Thank you for bringing that up. Well, that's our time, so let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you and your word show us so clearly what faith is not, and you give us so much evidence, so much abundant evidence to come and to reason through and to seek out, Lord, so that we can understand what's true and what's not. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who has not called us to a blind faith, Lord, you've given us more stability than that. You've given us more solidity in the Christian faith than that. Lord, I pray that we would use the historical reality of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that that means for the coming kingdom. Lord, I pray we would use that rightly and that that would bolster our faith in you, or that we would stand firm in you, and that we would have more than just a mental assent to what is true and what is right, but Lord, that we would truly live our lives out in relation to what we say we believe. Lord, would you strengthen us to do that by your Spirit? Help us praise and honor your name. And I pray now especially, would you be with us in this coming service? Lord, as your word is proclaimed, as we sing your truth together and to one another, Lord, I pray that you would anoint it with your Holy Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and truth together. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.